Amen. Thank you so much, Susan. Well, good evening, church. Hey, y'all are starting to get used to me. I love it. So this is one of my absolute favorite times of the year. This right now, what we're experiencing, the weather is becoming much cooler. It's basically Texas winter where the high is only 88 degrees. Activities at the church are starting to ramp up where we've got stuff pretty much every single week, and we're right in the throes of the holiday season. Now, I'm not really much of a Halloween, like big spirit kind of Halloween kind of person. Any of you get like super into Halloween, like you dress up in scary costumes and scare small children? It's not how I typically spend my weekends. But I will say, even though I don't dress up or even though I don't decorate anymore, one thing I do enjoy about Halloween is that it's the one time of year where I can go to HEB and buy 10 pounds of candy and it be looked at as normal. When I do that in June, usually I get some interesting questions. So Halloween is nice, but my real jam is next Friday, the day after Halloween, where we start to gear up for Christmas. That's right. Christmas is what my real jam is. I'm all about it. It is the single best time of year because everyone is so filled with happiness and with joy and with cheer and with giving and good spirits. I mean, you think about it, Christmas is like the one time of year when everyone has this overwhelming obligation to be generous and nice to everyone else. You show up to your office Christmas party even though you don't like your coworkers. You give to that bucket in the Salvation Army when you're coming out of Hobby Lobby, even though throughout the rest of the year you always click no when it asks for a tip after you get your dog groomed. At Christmas, you come up with your list of who you're going to get gifts for, and it usually includes your third cousin twice removed, right? People who you forgot existed until the month of December. It's a very generous and a very good time, and how fitting that Christmas is right around the corner, and the fruit of the Spirit that we are talking about today and the sermon series that we're continuing is, do you know what, church? Goodness! Someone did their homework. I'm so pleased. We are talking about goodness as a fruit of the Spirit, but what's interesting is that the passage we're going to read today is about goodness that challenges us. It's not the same kind of goodness that we equate with Christmas, with baking people cookies, with giving people gifts that are estranged family members. This instead is a goodness that is not seasonal. It's a goodness that is not scheduled, and it's a goodness that is not always convenient for us, not something that we can budget or prepare for. So if you got your Bibles and you're flipping along with me, I'm going to be in the Gospel of Luke chapter 10. This will be a very familiar story for some of you. It's the parable of the Good Samaritan. This is Luke chapter 10, verses 25 through 37. It says, on one occasion, an expert in the law stood up to test Jesus. Teacher, he asked, what must I do to inherit eternal life? Well, what's written in the law? He replied. How do you read it? And the guy answered, love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your strength and with all your mind, and love your neighbor as yourself. You've answered correctly, Jesus replied. Do this and you will live. But he wanted to justify himself. So he asked Jesus, and who is my neighbor? And in reply, Jesus said, a man was going down from Jerusalem to Jericho when he was attacked by robbers. They stripped him of his clothes, beat him, and went away, leaving him half dead. A priest happened to be going down the same road, and when he saw the man, he passed by on the other side. So too, a Levite, when he came to the place and saw him, passed by on the other side. But a Samaritan, as he traveled, came to where the man was, and when he saw him, he took pity on him. He went to him, and he bandaged his wounds, and pouring oil and wine on them as well. And then he put the man on his own donkey, brought him to an inn, and took care of him. The next day, he took out 2 denarii and gave them to the innkeeper. Look after him, he said, and when I return, I will reimburse you for any extra expense that you may have. Which of these 3 do you think was a neighbor to the man who fell into the hands of robbers? And the expert in the law replied, well, the one who had mercy on him. And Jesus told him, go and do likewise. So here you have this guy who was a lawyer, an expert in the law, who asked Jesus a question. In every one of our Gospels, we have someone asking Jesus the same question. What must I do to inherit eternal life? This is the fundamental question that every Christian, every believer in God has and wants to know the answer to. What do I need to do to go to heaven? And so Jesus flips the question back on him. He says, you know the law. What does it say? Love the Lord your God with your whole heart, soul, mind, and strength, and love your neighbor as yourself. The guy says this, and then Jesus says, bravo, you got the exact right answer. This is exactly what you're supposed to do. Do this, and you will live. Do this, and you will have eternal life. So then, the guy, feeling embarrassed that he just answered his own question, asks a deeper question. Well, who then is my neighbor? Now, of course, when he's asking the question, who's my neighbor, what he's really wanting to know is who does he have to show love to and who does he not have to show love to? You see the question, right? Well, who's my neighbor? Well, the people who live in your same zip code, the people in DFW. Who's not my neighbor? San Francisco 49ers. Fill in the blank, right? Who is it that I'm required to be good to and to love as myself? And who do I not have to worry about so much? So in response to this question, Jesus gives the parable of the Good Samaritan. Some unnamed person is traveling down a road. We're not told the guy's name. We're not told about what kind of family he has. We're not even told where he's from or what his nationality is. All we know is some dude is traveling down this road by himself, and then he falls victim to some robbers. They take his clothes, they take his belongings, they take his money, and they beat him and leave him half dead on the side of the road. But great news, while this dude is laying half dead on the side of the road, a priest happens to walk by. A priest. Now, do you know that back in ancient Israel, the priests were the pastors of the time? The priests were the ones who people would go and confess their sins to. The priests were the ones who were to offer the sacrifices to atone and make up for the people's sins. The priests were like Jimmy. So this would be the equivalent of someone on the side of the road who is in desperate need of help. And great news, friends, here comes Jimmy Decker, the most right, reverend, holy, and noble Jimmy Decker, walking. Aren't you so glad you came to this service? Walking down the side of the road. Now, if we saw Jimmy walking down the side of the road and someone who was in need, what would we expect Jimmy to do? We'd expect him to help. Pretend like they all answered that unanimously. We all believe that about you, Jimmy. We would expect Jimmy to stop and do something, right? The good pastors that we have, the great priest that Israel has. So for all these people listening to Jesus' message, they would be inclined to say like, yeah. Obviously the priest who is the holiest, the noblest, God's chosen elect out of the Israelites would be the one to stop and show this great goodness and this love to his neighbor. Plot twist. The priest sees the dude in need on the side of the road, half dead, and instead of going to offer aid, he crosses to the other side of the road just to get further away from him so he doesn't have to help. Jimmy, how could you? So then, the story is not over. Next, we see a Levite coming down. Now, this sounds like a joke, right? A priest and a Levite walk into a milk stand. But really, you've got the holiest of all Israel who were coming down this road. The priest, who was the one who was the pastor of the group, and the Levite, this was the clan that was responsible for, or the tribe that was responsible for taking care of the temple. The ones who were responsible for assisting and supporting and helping the priest. So here, you've got a Levite, which is basically like a super dedicated St. Andrew member. You know, the kind of St. Andrew member who you don't realize isn't paid to be on staff, but basically stays up here full time. The ones who stand at the table helping you sign your poinsettia order forms. The ones who volunteer to serve on the board of trustees for a 63-year term. I'm talking about these kind of people, right? You see that kind of person walking down the road, and what would you expect them to do? To stop and help the guy who's on the side of the road needing help. And yet, the story continues. Levite walks down the road, sees the man, and just like the priest, he passes by on the other side. Now here, you've got to imagine that whoever's listening to Jesus' parable here is losing their minds. The app absolute best of the best, the holiest, the most noble, the goodest even, are not doing anything to help this guy in need. So finally, Jesus concludes his parable with one final person who comes down the road, a Samaritan. Now, if you're not familiar with what a Samaritan is, kind of like I was, like for the first 21 years of my life, I thought the word Samaritan was synonymous with citizen, but it's not. Samaria is a region, and so a Samaritan is someone from that region, like a Texan or a New Yorker. A Samaritan comes walking down the road, and what's interesting about Samaritans is that they are not liked by the Jewish people. They are arch enemies. They're rivals. Rivals. You think about rivals like Texas A&M and Texas University or the University of Texas or UT or however you want to phrase it. You think about Baylor and a winning season, right? Things that are completely incompatible. Thank you. Y'all were a little bit slower on the response than I was expecting, but I'm glad y'all got there. So you have a Samaritan who Jewish people do not like. Do you think that they're expecting a Samaritan to stop and offer aid and help and show goodness to this random person? No, Samaritans are awful. They only care about themselves. They obviously wouldn't do anything to help. But here in the story, you have the Samaritan not only stopping to check on this guy, but going above and beyond. Did y'all catch that? Like, not only does he stop to see if the dude is alive, but he bandages him with his own medical kit, pours his own oil and wine on the guy's wound to disinfect it. He takes him and puts him on his own animal, his donkey or his camel or whatever it is he was riding, and then he transports him to an inn to be cared for. He uses his own supplies and gives that up to make sure the dude's going to be able to make it. He puts him on his own animal so that the Samaritan has to walk for who knows how long or how many miles. And then he pays for a random innkeeper to take care of this random guy that he doesn't know and hasn't met. After telling the story, Jesus asked the lawyer, which one of them was the neighbor? Who showed goodness? The one who showed him mercy. The Samaritan. Of all people, the one who went above and beyond and did not ignore the guy's needs. And then Jesus, after hearing that reply, gives one simple command. Go and do likewise. Go and do likewise. So let me ask you a question, church, and y'all have got to be interactive with me at this point. I kid you not. If you don't, I will likely come stand right next to your row and then ask you, like 4 feet from you, the question again. Have you ever, church, seen somebody in need? Yes or no? Yes. Oh, good. Y'all are that's a reluctant yes, but that's good. We've seen people in need. Have you, church, helped every single person that you've ever seen in need? Ooh. But you know, Jesus says, go and do likewise. He doesn't put conditions on it, and he doesn't say you were to help this many people per year, or up to this many people, or as long as they meet these conditions, because it doesn't matter whether or not they're family, whether or not we know their names, doesn't matter what their nationality is, doesn't matter whether or not we were planning to help them. That's the whole point of the parable. We are called to show goodness and love to anyone that we meet in need. So what's the problem? Why don't we help everybody that we see in need? This is one of the biggest questions I've always had about this parable, is why didn't the priest and the Levite help? Have you ever wondered that? Why is it that these people who knew God's law, who were responsible for teaching the law, who were responsible for setting the example for the rest of Israel to follow, why didn't they help this guy? You ever wondered that? Maybe it's just me. I'm going to tell you the answer anyway. They made excuses for themselves. You see, the story specifically says that the robbers beat this random guy half to death. That means he's laying on the side of the road, potentially looking dead. Now, if you read back in everyone's favorite Old Testament book, the book of Leviticus, if you read back in that book, you will quickly find that it was ritually impure for people to mess with dead bodies. That meant that if you were to touch a dead body or a corpse, you would be set outside the camp for a period of at least 7 days so that you could become ritually clean again. Now, if you are a priest and you get set outside the camp while you're ritually cleansing, that means your job, your responsibilities, your duties are going unfulfilled. So when the priest walks by and sees this dude who may potentially be dead, he doesn't want to take the risk of going to check on him because he thinks in his mind, what if the guy actually is dead? If he's dead, I will have touched a corpse and I will be made unclean. That will put me out of work for at least a week. I can't risk it. You see the excuse. Then the Levite walks by. Levite has important responsibilities. He probably has other things going on in his own life as well. He's got 7 p.m. Plans with his friends at Legacy West. Going to catch a Mavs game later in the week. He probably didn't want his life to be disrupted by, again, becoming ritually unclean by associating with a potentially dead body. He makes this excuse. Church, let me ask you a question. Do you ever catch yourself making an excuse? You see someone in need, and then you come up with excuses in your mind of why you can't help them. You don't have to answer that one out loud. I have. I've seen people who are hungry. I've seen people who need money. And I think to myself, no. I've got some big expenses coming up, or I've got some things that I'm saving for. I can't spare that. I've seen people in wintertime who are cold, who don't have a jacket, and I thought to myself, I'm wearing a jacket, but I can't give them mine because then I'll be really cold. I've seen places, soup kitchens, clothing depots, organizations that are in desperate need of volunteer help, and I thought to myself, I just don't have the room in my calendar to be able to set aside time to volunteer. I'm just so busy. I've got so much going on. I can't do it. And the thing that even if you're not guilty of these things, I think every single one of us as Christians tend to be guilty of, the excuse, well, I'll pray for them. I'll say a prayer for them, and I know God will do something to take care of them. You ever catch yourself saying that? No one admitting their guilt? Cool. So I've done that. Where I see someone in need, and I think to myself, I'll pray for them. And then I feel so good because I prayed that God would do something. I prayed that God would help them. But I didn't do anything. I made an excuse that I don't have to do something because God will take care of it. Because God will send someone along who can meet their need. I have done my part by offering prayer as a Christian. But let me read you this passage, this very convicting passage that will make us feel great about ourselves. James chapter 2, starting in verse 14. Let me just read you a couple verses. It says, "What good is it, my brothers and sisters, if someone claims to have faith but has no deeds? Can such faith save them? Suppose a brother or a sister is without clothes and daily food. If one of you says to them, 'Go in peace, keep warm and well fed,' but does nothing about their physical needs, what good is it? In the same way, faith by itself, if it's not accompanied by action, is dead." Are those some convicting words or what? Friends, goodness is a fruit of the Spirit. And when I talk about goodness, I'm not talking about the kind of goodness that doesn't inconvenience us. Things like, oh, I made this pie and I have leftovers and I was just going to throw it out, but I'll give it to my neighbor instead. They'll make good use of it. That goodness isn't the kind of goodness that the gospel is talking about. The kind of goodness of complimenting someone and saying, "You look really good today," even though they don't, and they look like they haven't slept in 6 years. That's not the kind of goodness that the gospel is talking about. The kind of goodness that is the fruit of this Spirit is goodness that is naturally sacrificial. Goodness that naturally puts us out of our way, that inconveniences us, that costs us something. Now here's where you wave your hand in the air and say, "Yeah, but Greg, that's really hard. That's not easy, and it's impossible. How can we possibly show this goodness to everyone who possibly has any need? We don't have enough time. We don't have enough resources. We don't have enough energy. We don't have enough anything to be able to do this." Here's my response, and it's going to sound super crazy. I love to throw like crazy ideas out in my preaching just to see how long I'll last in any given church. It's a fun game of like, you know, Russian roulette. So here's my crazy idea. A lot of people believe that Christians are supposed to be good because we're Christians, right? That naturally follows. We believe in Jesus and therefore we should do good. Does that sound right? Does that sound like it follows church? We are supposed to do good because we are Christians, because we believe, there's no one over there, because we believe in Christ. We are therefore called to demonstrate goodness in the world and show Christ to others. Is that right, church? I don't think so. Here's what I think. I think that rather our goodness being a requirement of being a Christian, I think our goodness is instead a result of our faith. Let me explain. When I say our goodness is a result of our faith, I mean that this kind of goodness that costs us, this kind of goodness that requires sacrifice on our part, is possible because of the faith that we have in God to provide and meet our needs. If I don't have a strong faith in God, am I likely to give up things to other people? No. Because I worry about whether or not I'm going to need it down the road. I worry about whether or not I'll still be able to provide for and meet my own needs and my family's needs. But if I have faith in God and I trust that God provides everything for me, and someone walks up and asks me for something, am I more willing to be able to let them have it knowing that God provides? Yeah. Because I've got that faith. I read this passage a couple weeks ago, but I'm going to do it again because it's so good and it's so useful and it's so timely. From Matthew chapter 6, listen to what Jesus says in the Sermon on the Mount. Matthew chapter 6, starting in verse 25, he says, "Therefore I tell you, don't worry about your life, what you're going to eat or drink, or about your body, what you'll wear. Is not life more than food and the body more than clothes? Look at the birds of the air. They don't sow or reap or store away in barns, and yet your heavenly Father feeds them. Are you not much more valuable than they? And can any one of you, by worrying, add a single hour to your life? Why do you worry about clothes? See how the flowers of the field grow? They don't labor or spin, and yet I tell you that not even Solomon in all his splendor was dressed like one of these. If that is how God clothes the grass of the field, which are here today and tomorrow is thrown into the fire, will he not much more clothe you, O you of little faith?" Friends, the reason why we can have and demonstrate this self-sacrificial goodness, this goodness that isn't focused on being good when it's convenient for us, doing good when we've budgeted it for the top of the year, the reason why we can do it is because we have the faith that God is going to supply and meet our needs even when we give away what we have. And let me tell you something. That is what will communicate and inspire faith in other people. When we give out of an abundance, when we give knowing it's not going to impact us in any way, when we give because we've got so much free time on our hands that we're just bored, when we give because we've got money that's totally burning a hole in our pockets and we can go make it rain on the street, that's not inspiring faith in anybody. What inspires faith in people is when we give and they say, "Aren't you worried about how you're going to be able to make it?" And we instead say, "No, I'm not, because I've got faith that Jesus is going to meet my needs. I've got faith that Jesus sent me to be the answer to your prayer, and Jesus is going to send someone else to be the answer to mine." I want to tell you just a very brief story about why this means so much to me. Several years back, whenever I was in college, when I was a much younger man, I was 20 years old, and I grew up with my step-grandfather, essentially. He was like the father figure in my life. And I was living with him whenever I was in college. I was one semester away from graduating. This was January of 2015. And I came home from teaching a Bible study one Sunday morning at church. And when I came home, I discovered the worst. He had died from a heart attack while I was away at church. Now, for context, this man was my everything. My granny, his wife, had already passed away from breast cancer several years earlier. My parents were gone and they were out of the picture. I had no other family around. This man was all I had. So once the ambulance and the police showed up to the house, I had the horrible job of having to start calling his grown adult children who lived in Colorado, Louisiana, and New York to tell them over the phone that our dad was gone. Now, while I'm dealing with all that, there was supposed to be an event, a college-age event I was supposed to go to with the church. And I didn't make it. And one of my friends, worrying about me, showed up to my house. He saw the police cars, he saw the ambulance, and he came over and he just hugged me. And while I'm continuing to talk to my grandfather's grown children on the phone, he starts to make other phone calls. He calls the pastor, he calls some of the other church leaders to let them know what's going on. While I was on the phone with my grandfather's son, his oldest son, the son tells me, "Well, you're the only one living at the house, right?" And I said, "Yeah." He said, "You need to start clearing your stuff out immediately. When I get there, I'm changing the locks. We're selling the house." Now, my grandfather had left everything in the will between the four of us, his three children and me. And so, of course, they had a right, 3/4 to 1/4, to decide to sell the house and get the money. But it displaced me. Suddenly that day, not only did I lose the closest thing I had to a dad that morning, but I lost my home. I lost everything in that one day. So I remember sitting there with my head in my hands, wondering what I was going to do. I was a salesman at Sears. I didn't make enough to go get a place by myself. I was one semester away from graduating college and getting ready to go to seminary in Kentucky. And I remember a vehicle pulling up. And out of the vehicle stepped the pianist at our church, named Sally. And Sally came over, and she stood me up, and she wrapped her arms around me and gave me a huge hug. And then she took my hand in hers, and she whispered in my ear and said, "I'm so sorry." And as she had my hand in hers, she left something in my hand. And I figured this was one of two things. I figured either it was $20 to go and get myself something to eat that night, or some sort of note that said, "We're all praying for you, we're all thinking about you." So she takes her hand out of mine and leaves something there and wraps my hands around it. And then she looks me in the eye and says, "I imagine you'll need somewhere to stay." And I open my hand, and she had left a key to her house in it. She said, "My husband and I have made a room for you. You'll come stay with us." Now, let me tell you, friends, they didn't plan that in their budget at the beginning of the year, to take on a whole new kid. They didn't plan to clean out a room to make room for me. They didn't plan to be making hot meals for me every single evening when I got home from work or for school. They didn't plan for their food bill, their electric bill, their water bill, their internet bill, everything to go up and receive nothing in return, not to claim me as a dependent on their taxes, nothing. And yet they still showed up that day and did that for me. That was 9 years ago, and to this day, Sally and Tim still are the closest thing I have to a mom and dad. Every single year, they never forget my birthday. Every single year, they never forget sending me a Christmas gift. Every single year, they have a room waiting for me and a chair at the table for whenever I'm ready to come home. Friends, that's goodness. They were totally inconvenienced. They didn't have to do it. I was a random kid at their church, and it cost them something. But they had faith that if they opened their home and their lives to this kid who had lost everything, God would do something to still provide for them. Even though my godmother works for a school district and doesn't make that much money, and my godfather retired from working at a nursing home, they trusted that God would provide. Brothers and sisters, Jesus calls us to demonstrate this goodness because it puts our faith on display. It shows other people what it means to follow Christ. And it creates a deep and lasting impact in them when they see that we are willing to give everything to show them the goodness that Jesus has shown to us. Will you go and do likewise? Amen and amen. Oh, let me close in a word of prayer. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for this day that you've made for us. And even more than that, we are thankful for the goodness that you not only call us to, but for the goodness that you have shown us through the other people in our lives, through our parents, through our friends, through our pastors, through random strangers who have given to us even when we never would have expected them to. Lord, we ask that you continue to inspire our hearts. We ask that you continue to be at work in us so that we may be so filled by your goodness, so filled by faith and knowledge that you are the provider, you are all that we need, that we are willing to share with others. Others who may have nothing. Others for whom what little we offer may seem like the world to them. Lord, continue to let this fruit abound in our lives, so that through us, you can continue to reach and touch others' hearts. We lift all this and all of us up into your mighty hands. And we pray it in the name of your Son, Jesus Christ, and through the power of your Holy Spirit. Amen.